Hey everyone, my name is Pastor Phil. Thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. And we are so glad that you're here and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us. We hope that you're blessed by today's message.
So, we're starting a new set of series this year. Last year, we went through all of Scripture in 1 year, and it was, man, it was like NASCAR on steroids, man. It was crazy. Walking through that, it felt like we couldn't even slow down for a second. And so this year, we're going to take a little bit of a different approach and slow down on some different series dedicated to some different passages in Scripture, some different themes that I'm really excited about. And so really pumped about this first series, and it's based around Psalm 51. And so each week we're going to be tackling Psalm 51 verse by verse over the next 6 weeks and really looking in depth at this really emotional response by King David to his own sin. And so as we walk through our lives and we sin, we make mistakes, and our sin really has brought us here, taking a look at the proper response before God to our sin. And so this series, Renew in Me, is based off of a verse from Psalm 51 that is asking God to renew David's heart. And for us, as we take time over these next few weeks or these next weeks, looking at what a proper heart should look like as we look to follow Christ, I'm really excited. But before we dive into God's word tonight, let's pray together if you'd bow your heads with me. Lord, we come to your word and we ask that you would teach us. Lord, that we would see your word tonight in a new light. We would have deeper and greater understanding for your word. Lord, that this evening as we study your word, that you would transform our lives and that we would be moved towards greater holiness as we look to follow you. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're going to be in Psalm 51, so open your Bible to Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible, like I said during announcements, we have Bibles back at guest services. I would strongly encourage you to grab a Bible. They're free back there, or if you have a Bible on your phone, open that up so that you can read God's word for yourself. But as we take a look at Psalm 51, there are a lot of times, and specifically in the book of Psalms, there are chapter headings, and they kind of give us some background or some context to what's going on. And so the book of Psalms is that word Psalms means song or poem. And so they are these emotional pieces of literature, songs and poems that were written sometimes in praise to the Lord, sometimes in lament, sorrow, sometimes crying out to God. There are a multitude of different ones, and many of which were written by King David. And so if you look at Psalm 51, if you have your Bibles, you will see a chapter heading that says in Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so to really understand the reality of what this psalm or this song, this poem is about, we kind of have to understand the circumstances. If you listen to any song, maybe think about a song that is incredibly impactful or emotional to you. A lot of times, the reason that is impactful or emotional to you is because that when you heard that song, or when you hear that song, it makes you tie back to an emotion, an event, something specifically that it makes you think of. And so for us, as we look to understand this psalm, this song, this poem in greater context, we have to understand what is the event that's going on in David's life that this connects to. What is his headspace? What's the emotion behind what he's writing? So keep your finger here in Psalm 51, because we're going to be back here, or if you have that little red tab on your Bible, slide it in here, and turn over to 2 Samuel. And so the book of 2 Samuel, a majority of it has to do with David. One of my professors in Bible college, he said that if he could rename some of the books of the Bible, which he'd never do, he would name the book of 2 Samuel 1 David, because it is so much of it is written about the life of David. And so here in this context, or this heading, we see there is this instance where Nathan the prophet shows up and he addresses a circumstance that was happening with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 2, we see the instance that they are talking about. And so I'm going to read it so that you can understand the story behind this psalm. 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 2, goes like this. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent to David and told David, "I am pregnant." And so here, right off the bat, you have David who's out looking at his city, and he looks and sees a woman bathing. He inquires about her, hears that she's a married woman, and sends for her anyway. They commit an adultery, and she becomes pregnant. Tough situation, right? Not a good look for David. Do you think David fesses up or makes things worse? Of course, he makes things worse in his shame and the reality of the consequences of his sin. He doubles down, triples down. And so David schemes to have Uriah brought home from war. Uriah was out at war, and David has him brought home. David gets him drunk with wine and tries to send him home to his wife to pass off the pregnancy as his. Uriah refuses to go home, specifically out of honor. He says, "No one else gets to go home and be with their wives, so I'm not going to either." And David realizes that there's going to have to be some more drastic steps taken. So now he's doubled down, brought Uriah home, tripled down, got him drunk, tried to scheme, and now he lays down the ultimate trump card. Jump down to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is carrying a letter from David to Joab. This is what the letter says, that Uriah is carrying, by the way. In the letter, he, David, wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Not only does David send this man back, not only does he send him to the front lines, he has him deliberately killed. And doesn't even do Uriah the courtesy of making someone else carry his death note. Uriah is literally carrying the note that has signed his death, his life away. This is the reality of David's sin. He lusts. He covets another man's wife. He commits fornication and adultery. He promotes a drunkard and lies and schemes, deceives. And then he murders. And David tries to go about life as normal. So, guess it all worked out in the end. After Uriah dies, Bathsheba goes into mourning for a time, and then David marries her. Tries to brush it all under the rug. Even maybe look like the valiant king. Oh, this poor woman's wife died, her husband died in battle. I guess I'll take her under my wing. But God was not going to let David off so easy. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David of his sin. And Nathan does it in a very clever way. I'm sure I'll reference it throughout the series. But essentially what he does is he gives David a hypothetical. He says, hey, if there's a rich man who has a ton of livestock, and there's a poor man who has one precious lamb. And if there's this rich man, he has company over. And to feed his company, instead of going to his multitude of livestock, he goes to the poor man and steals and kills his little lamb to feed his guests. David gets ticked. He says, show me where this guy is. I'm going to have him killed. Nathan says, you're that guy. And it all starts to sink in for David. The reality of David's sin really cuts deep to his heart. There are periods throughout this story where David kind of started to realize he was sunk and regret his decisions, but his sorrow was that was focused on consequence rather than true conviction of the heart. And until God sends the prophet Nathan to really pierce to David's heart, he doesn't get it. But when the reality of his sin really hits him, he's distraught. The Holy Spirit crushes his heart. And he goes to the Lord in the midst of his sin, and he cries out. Now, you may have not ever had someone killed. You may have not done the things that David has done. But every single person in this room is a sinner. And in our sin, we in this room have been more convinced about the consequence rather than the conviction. And so this series, as we talk about creating me a clean heart, we start with the reality of a heart that is broken because of sin. And so with the background of this song, jump back to Psalm 51. Verse 1, David begins his cry to the Lord. We're going to go through verse 1 and 2 this evening, so I'm going to read them both, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. It says this, Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing that David turns to God and lays before him is an appeal to God's mercy. You need to understand, as you're wrestling with your sin, that our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. There is a perception of God that is out there that he is angry, vengeful, and simply watching us to wait for us to make a mistake. That God can't wait to smite us, to make life harder as a retribution for the things that we do wrong. So many people have that perception of God. And you may not say that out loud, but the moment that you sin, the moment that you make a mistake, there's a tension in you that is simply waiting for things to collapse because you feel like God is just dying to punish you. I call this the perception of the bad younger sibling. Maybe you had a younger sibling growing up and they were constantly behind the scenes, watching you, scheming, just waiting for when you made a mistake so that they could capitalize on it, right? And it seemed like anytime you made a bad decision, they were just around the corner, you know, like twiddling their fingers, ready to get you in trouble. So often, we attribute that reality to God. We think that not only is God not merciful, but that he enjoys punishing us so much so that he is looking for loopholes and ways to put us in bad circumstances so that we make mistakes so that he can make life harder on us. This could not be farther from the character of our God. Now, God is just. He punishes sin because he is fair and he is just, because sin is evil. But in that justice, he demonstrates his mercy time and time and time again. How do we know this? How do we know that this is not just a baseless claim or Justin just talking out of thin air? When we look at God's word, it tells us the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, we deserve immediate and eternity in hell. That when we sin, when we commit evil, when we lie, when we steal, when we betray, when we murder, when we commit adultery, when we do all the things that David did, when we do the big sins that we like to classify as big sins and the little white lie sins or the little tiny sins that we don't like to think about, the reality is it deserves immediate and eternal sentence to hell. We know that our God is a merciful God because when we sin time and time again, we're still here. We're still here. Even unbelievers, people who oppose God, God shows mercy to them. Why? Because when they oppose God, when they choose evil, when they pursue evil things, instead of an immediate sentence to hell, God lets them live and breathe. For you, you are in this room tonight simply because of the mercy of God. You sinned. I sinned. We deserved eternity in hell, separated from God, dead in our transgressions. But God is so merciful that he has been patient with you and I. regardless of our belief in him. The very reason you can trust in the mercy of God is the breath in your lungs. Because you are undeserving. But still, more than breath in our lungs, God offers us mercy. Turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. If you need to look at a table of contents in your Bible, don't feel bad. It's a book in the Old Testament. And we see there is a proclamation here of the mercy of God. And it helps us see the character of our God. It's so important that we understand the character of God, because it's not only what we're called to strive to be as holy people, but it also lets us see a glimpse into how God sees you and I. And so here we have this picture of who God is and God's heart for humanity. So Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 18, it says this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that passage, or that line right at the end of 18, because he delights in steadfast love. We have this false assumption that God delights in his punishment of us. But here we see the character of God actually delights in a love for us. God loves you because he's patient with you. He demonstrates mercy towards you. And we see that our God loves and cares for us because he's given us the truth of the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a church. That church is in the city of Ephesus. And so these Ephesians, these people gathered together as the church, and Paul is writing to them, and he's reminding them once again of the mercy of God, that they were deserving death, that they were deserving eternity in hell, but God, he is delighted in steadfast love, and he demonstrates that time and time again with his character and his action. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, this is a fantastic passage for you to highlight or underline in your Bible. It gives such encouragement in times of deep sorrow and regret of sin. It says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God demonstrates his mercy time and time again to us through his patience. He demonstrates his mercy to us time and time again through his love. And he demonstrates his mercy time and time to us through the gospel. That while we chose evil, we were deserving hell. Christ came to earth, sent by God, being God and man, lived a perfect life without sin, and went to the cross, taking our punishment, our death, the wage we earned because of our sin, dying on the cross, being buried, and 3 days later, conquering the grave so that he could give us victory as well. This is the mercy of God. This is him forbearing punishment so that we could have salvation. This is the immeasurable love of God. A God that desires salvation for us, punishes sin, yet provides salvation. And so tonight, I would encourage you, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've had this view of God that he's out to get me and you want nothing to do with him, lay that aside. Realize, recognize that our God, creator of the universe, loves you so deeply and mercifully is being patient with you so that you'll get it. Christ says, or Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart he's risen from the dead, you can receive salvation. You will be saved. And so then the question becomes, how do we live in the face of God's mercy? I want you to be encouraged tonight, knowing that God is a merciful God. But the response, there is a necessary response as a follower of Christ to God's mercy. Look to David's response back in Psalm 51. He starts off and he appeals to the mercy of God. And then in verse 2, he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There is this reality that so many of us take for granted mercy and forgiveness. Take advantage of mercy and forgiveness. Many of you in this room have taken advantage of mercy and forgiveness from your loved ones, from people who trusted you. Many, when confronted by their sin, either through consequence or being called out, have a feeling of sorry or sorrow simply because they got caught, not a genuine disgust at their sin. David, in those early parts where he was deep in his sin, he was so concerned about being caught that he did not give a care to the reality of his sin. What changed in David? He was less concerned about consequence and more concerned about holiness. What happens when you're concerned about consequence over holiness? You go back to sin and you try to be better at hiding it. Let me say that again. When you are more concerned with consequence than redemption, you don't turn from your sin. You go back and try to be better at hiding it. Some of you in this room have not been able to diagnose why you keep turning back to your sin. It's because you have a heart that is more focused on consequence than redemption. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where we're going to end this evening. Paul writes about this sorrow or this heart that kind of David demonstrates in Psalm 51, right? Where he says, "Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin." 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians is the second letter that was written to this church that was in the city of Corinth. So they'd already gotten one letter from Paul to begin with. And the church at Corinth, to put it lightly, was a mess. They were a mess. They had messed up just so thoroughly. And so Paul in his first letter is just so blunt to them. And says, there's a lot that you got to do to look more like a true follower of Christ. And some of them, when they received this first letter from Paul, they truly repented. Some of them fell into that same old, oh, I don't want to make Paul mad at me. I'm concerned with the consequence. But some truly repented. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he analyzes the two different heart conditions. And he talks about why it's so important that we have this godly grief, is what he calls it here. It says this, 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9, going through 11. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffer no loss through us. Hear what Paul is saying here. He goes, I'm not happy that my letter made you sad. What I'm happy about is that your sorrow was so deep over your sin that you began to live differently because of it. I need you to understand this, recovery. When I get up here and preach, my aim is never to make you feel bad, worthless, terrible. My aim is to preach the word of God. And that as you are convicted by God's word, as much as I am convicted by God's word too, I am not exempt. That in that conviction, we are moved to live differently because of it. And he says this, he talks more and more deeply about it in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. And so he says, hey, there's these two versions of grief that you feel when your sin is revealed. There is a worldly grief that is concerned with consequence, and it leads you, what he says, produces death, further separation from God. Why? Because it moves you to shame, and that shame moves you to isolation, and that isolation drives you deeper in your sin. But godly grief is not concerned with consequence. Godly grief is concerned with restoration, and this happens through repentance, an acknowledgement of sin, and a desire to lay it aside to follow God. And I love what he says here about this godly grief. He goes, recognize the value of this godly grief. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself of this sin. What indignation at the corruption of sin in your heart. What fear of God to live differently. What longing to be transformed by God. What zeal to follow Christ as Savior. And what punishment for sin in your life. That you bring it to nothing. Crucify it with Christ. There is a godly grief you should have over your sin. So often, there are churches that want to make sin palatable. That your sin is not a big deal. That cannot be farther from the truth. The mercy of God is not there to discount the treachery of sin. The mercy of God shows the depth of his love in the face of the immense evil of sin. When we sin, the reality is our sin should wreck our hearts. But that grief, that sorrow over sin, should not lead us to shame, to death, but should lead us to deeper devotion and dedication to Christ in pursuit of restoration. Godly grief should move us more towards an eagerness and an earnestness to clear yourself through repentance and devotion following God. And so tonight, I want to encourage you to spend some time praying for your heart. Praying, asking God to give you a heart devoted to his mercy and with an eagerness and an earnestness to rid yourself of sin. Not one that leaves you hopeless. Not one that leaves you in despair, but one that recognizes the immense love of God because of Christ's death and resurrection to give you victory over sin. To truly repent and to rely on the mercy of our loving God. If you have questions about salvation, if you're feeling convicted from sin, if you just need prayer for encouragement because you're feeling discouraged and beat down, be table leaders down front. They would love to pray with you. They would love to walk beside you as you go to this merciful and loving God, and would love to encourage you to respond in repentance for restoration rather than hopelessness. But know, our God loves you deeply, and respond to that deep love through a deep desire to honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Love, Lord, we love you. Your mercy is abounding. Lord, this abundant love, this steadfast love, Lord, we thank you that you delight in it. Lord, I pray that tonight we would honor you as holy, and that we would honor you not through shame, not through diving deeper into our sin, but that we would honor you through seeking restoration, through repentance, through being transformed. Lord, I pray that as we are sinners, every bit as evil as David, that you would create in us a new heart, that we would lay our sins before you, and that we would honor you as holy, with holy lives. Your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen.